Welcome back to our new chapter of anthropology. In this chapter, we will be discussing about the fall of man, the fall of humankind. Adam was created in divine image, and in the beginning he was good and upright. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29 says that. Then God placed him in Eden to work the land and commanded him not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 to 17 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. But Satan came in the form of a serpent, deceived the woman into eating from the tree, and she in turn gave Adam fruit from the tree to eat. In this manner, both of them sinned against God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 13, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Then God pronounced a curse upon them that included pain, toil, and death. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 and 19. And he expelled the two from Eden. That is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. Thus man fell from his original state. Sin produced devastating effects on humanity. The federal hardship of Adam refers to his role as a representative of all mankind in Eden. Scripture teaches that when he sinned, he acted on behalf of all his descendants in the mind of God. Therefore, when Adam fell into sin, all of humanity fell with him. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, and result of one trespass was condemned for all. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and 18. Adam represents the human race in Eden as a federal head and not an organic head. All of humanity is condemned by his sin, not because of his physical relationship to him, but because Adam represented humanity in the mind of God. That is, God sovereignly determined that Adam represented all of humanity in Eden. Therefore, every person conceived after Adam is condemned by inherited guilt, even before the individual has an opportunity to commit any personal sins. When Adam sinned, all of humanity sinned. When Adam came under condemnation, all of humanity came under condemnation. That was Romans chapter 5, verse 18 says. The term original sin refers to this inherited guilt rather than the sin committed by Adam. I agree with Van Grudem that the term is misleading. Alternative may include original guilt and inherited sin, but original guilt may be misunderstood as referring to sin of Adam. An inherited sin may be misunderstood as referring to transmission of guilt based on our physical relation to Adam. But as Adam was our representative in the mind of God, so is his guilt imputed to us in the mind of God. Thus, imputed guilt is a more accurate term and make a good parallel to the imputed righteousness that the elect receive by faith in the work of Christ. Other than Romans 5, 12 to 19, the following biblical words also point to imputed guilt were received from Adam. Surely, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That was Psalms 51:5. In Psalms 58:3, it's written, even from birth the wicked go astray, from the womb they are reward and speak lies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Not only did we inherit from Adam the guilt of sin, but we also inherited from him a sinful nature. This means that not only we are guilty in God's sight because of Adam's sin, but we also possess a disposition of sin and to rebel against God's law. Grudem uses the term inherited corruption to designate this sinful disposition, and we have received it from Adam. Many people favor the teaching of secular philosophy that human beings are born with a disposition towards good. However, the Bible teaches otherwise. Proverbs chapter 22 verse 15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child." Paul states that we all followed our sinful nature before God generated, regenerated us, and that we were by nature objects of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3. Many people resist the biblical teaching on imputed guilt and inherited corruption. Even some professing Christians would deny that they have ever sinned. They may admit to have done a number of things out of their human weakness, that they have made mistakes, but they insist that it would be an exaggeration to label what they have done as sins. The problem is that their definition of sin falls short of the definition given in scriptures. The Bible defines sin as the transgressions of God's moral law. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. That is what is written in 1 John chapter 3 verse 4. A person sins when he fails to do what God commands to him to do, or when he does what God prohibits him from doing. Now, if sin is a violation of God's moral law, then whether a particular action is sinful must be defined by its relation to its law. That is to see whether a violation has indeed occurred. And since the moral law of God addresses all areas of thought and conduct, either by explicit command or by necessary inference, our thoughts and actions are never morally neutral. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Now, Jesus makes it clear that each moral command from God does not only govern a person's action, but also his thoughts. Murder does not include only the physical act of killing another human being without biblical justification, but it is also a sin of mind. Matthew chapter 5 verse 21 and 22 says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder. Anyone who murder will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Likewise, the moral law prohibiting adultery applies not only to the physical act of sexual infidelity, but adultery is also a sin of the mind. You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew chapter 5 verse 27 and 28. Jesus explains that sin proceeds from the mind, for from within, out of man's heart, comes evil thought, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lawlessness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Mark chapter 7 verse 21 to 22. What appears to be physical sins are in fact first conceived in the mind. Therefore, although not all sins of mind results in physical expression, all physical sins imply prior sins of mind. Some people commit fewer physical sins than others, but all of us often displease God in our thoughts. In addition, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 verse 36, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless words they have spoken." How many of us have never uttered even one careless words? Paul writes that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 verse 23. And John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 and 10. Psalms 130 verse 3 and 4 indicates that unless God forgives some of us, no one can be justified in his presence. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Therefore no one can say that he is sinless before God. Not only is every person guilty from birth because of the imputation of Adam's sin, but every person has inherited from Adam a sinful disposition, which causes him to defy God in thought and in action throughout his life. The result is that every man is headed for eternal damnation until there is some sort of an intervention. Sin has wrought considerable damage in human person. Some people go as far as to argue that although God has created Adam in the divine image, the fall had no man and distorted it so that what Adam passed on to his offering was no longer the image of God but the image of man. Proponents of this views make often the argument from Genesis chapter 5 verse 1 to 3, which says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. However, the passage does not indicate that the image was so altered or damaged that it was no longer the image of God. It says that God made Adam in the image of God, and then Adam in turn had an offspring in the image of Adam. If A is equal to B and B is equal to C, then A is equal to C. The passage does not state if the image had changed or how it had changed. Its intent is to portray the continuation of God's image in humankind rather than its abolition. If the image had remained the same in Adam, then of course his offspring was also made in the image of God. Other biblical passages indicate that God's image in man had indeed remained intact. Generation after the time of Adam, God said to Noah that murder was punishable by death because in the image of God has God made man. Genesis chapter 9 verse 6. The apostle James likewise reasons that it is wrong to curse other human beings because they have been made in God's likeness. That's James chapter 3 verse 9. Appealing to the image of God in man would be illegitimate if man no longer exists as God's image, but these two instances of appealing to the image of God in man are obviously authoritative and legitimate. Since the first comes from God and second comes from an apostle, also if man is defined by the image of God, then man would no longer be man if this image is so mad or distorted from its original form that it no longer be called God's image. Therefore, we must conclude that man continues to exist as image of God. Thank you.